Will you turn with me to Exodus chapter 2, two passages today, because we're going to be looking at the second commandment. And the second commandment is found in Exodus chapter 20, and it is in verses 4 to 6. Exodus 20, 4 to 6. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of generations of them that love me and keep my commandments. And also in John's Gospel, chapter 4, the passage which we read, John chapter 4, and verse 23 and 24. The hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And particularly that 24th verse of John 4, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Here is a verse, of course, from the Lord Jesus Christ in his conversation with the woman at the well, which is a perfect commentary on the requirements of the second commandment. Second commandment is stated in a way in which God deprecates any sort of purported worship which uses images, idols, or the like. There is to be in the worship of God that which is in spirit and according to truth. And we have this beautifully stated by the Lord here in these verses, and particularly in verse 24. But worship, Christian worship, maybe the question people's minds is, what is it? But it seems to me that it is not in a healthy state these days. When we think of worship, we have to think of public worship, but we also think of private worship. And it is not in a healthy state these days. Because as we know, not least in the West and in our society, even in Sky itself, people have turned their back on the worship of God. They have no place for the church. They have no place for its worship. And some say even, I can be a good Christian and not go out to church. But what care will a person have for any worship of their own if they have no place for public worship? Because it is very clear from both the Old Testament and the New Testament that God has a delight in the public worship, the public acknowledgement of him, men and women coming together. There's no understanding of the New Testament apart from the concept of church, and the concept of church is bound up with people being together. It is not a case of either or, one way or the other. It is not a case of you can go out to church and worship God and you don't need to worry about worshiping him in private. Nor is it a case of I can stay at home and worship God in my own way and not bother about the public worship. It is not either or. It is very much a case of both and, because here is something that ought to characterize our life. And that is acknowledging the one true God and worshiping him as he desires to be worshipped. And we must take care in these things. And it's not just a case either, when it comes to public worship, that anything will do, or private worship for that matter. that anything will do. I might have given this before, but listen, just listen to this. Come, said this note that I read, come let us visit one of the large Presbyterian churches. Now, this was in America, a while ago, but in America. Here in the youth room we see what is called a worship centre. There in the centre is not a Bible, but an altar. There are candles burning. Above the altar is a picture of Christ. Before it we see the bowed heads of the children whose forefathers suffered much in order to be delivered from such things. But now we hear the great organ playing. The service is about to begin, so we hurry to the sanctuary. Here we listen as the people sit in rapture to an organ concert. The processional begins. People slowly march in. They are dressed in special religious robes. They look very pious. They are carrying things such as a gold cross and lighted candles. When they are all in place, a spotlight is turned on, and suddenly the minister enters. He is dressed in a black robe and wearing a red cape about the neck. But there is hardly time for the sermon. These other movements have taken so much time. The sermon is a short talk about daily life with some good advice. Then, with much the same concert atmosphere, the recessional follows. People go out feeling light-hearted and uplifted, much as one feels when he has seen a good movie or heard a concert. And no one realizes that there has been a violation of the second commandment in this service almost from beginning to end. Violation of the second commandment. Do we think about it? Is worship just a matter of what man may decide depending on what he feels is good for him? Is it to be measured by a feel-good factor that it produces? Is its success determined by how entertaining it has been? What determines how we should worship the one who the first commandment tells us is to be the sole object of divine worship? My dear friends, he will determine that, not us. And we dare say he has determined it, and it is a violation of the second commandment when we engage in worship otherwise. Or, mark this, when we don't engage in public worship at all. Well, sadly nowadays we can far more easily detect simply the thought of men than what is directly commanded by God in the matter of worship. And we need a revolution in this area. But it's not just the case lest we become content with ourselves. It's not just a case of resisting what we think is maybe modern. The measure of what is true worship is not what we always did. However time-honored it may be, the measure always is, and the persuasion always must be, what saith the Scripture. What is agreeable to God? And we have to realize that there is more than one aspect to worship. There is content. What we use and how we organize and structure our worship. But there is also spirit. And we may think we practice purity of worship in keeping the old Puritan paths, and that is right. But what virtue is that if there is not a right spirit in worship? if your heart is not in it? And this is the biggest question in worship. It's not what you are doing. That is important as well. That must be agreeable with what God has revealed. But how you are doing it, your engagement in it, your spirit engaged in this worship. We see these things beautifully brought together, actually, in John chapter 4 and verse 24. God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. These two demands in relation to our worship, that they be according to the truth, not according to man's mere fancy or what he feels will be a feel good, that they will be according to the truth, and they will be in the right spirit. And one dare say that it will more likely be a right spirit where there is this conviction and persuasion concerning worshipping God according to the truth. So we mustn't get to thinking, however, we mustn't get to thinking proudly that at least we do everything right, as distinct from the modernizers and entertainers. But if we are dull, and if we are lifeless, and if we are lacking zeal and energy in the worship of God, is that not just as much an offense to God than using what our conviction may tell us is not according to his word? Such as we read earlier from that view of worship in a Presbyterian church in America a few years ago. Well, we look at this commandment, and particularly with reference to John 4 and 24, which is the essence of what we have in the second commandment. And the first question we ask is, who determines worship? All men everywhere, men, women and children, they are responsible for worshipping God. Yes, they may be in their homes today. They may be resistant to it. They may be despisers of it. Doesn't matter. They are duty bound to worship the true and living God. And it is a grievous sin if they don't do it. I'm not speaking here distinguishing public and private worship. As I mentioned earlier, it's a both and situation. But this is the thrust of the first commandment, that there is a responsibility laid upon men and women, as men and women and children and young people, to worship God. And they are to worship him according to his commandment, and not according to the mere whim and wisdom of men. And that is clear in the second commandment. And in every aspect of Christian church worship, or an individual's worship as well, the question must be, is what I am doing agreeable to God, and is it found in his word? Now obviously, worshipping idols, religious images and so on is not. And we suggested this previously. The question of worshipping idols, whilst it might be clear to us, is not necessarily so far from us as we might think. For sure there are modern idols. There are modern idols of music. There are modern idols of sport. There are modern idols of cars, of fashion, of jewelry, and the like. And there is a sense in which we can understand an idol in terms of that which puts within our lives and hearts a devotion that God should have. There are many legitimate areas in life. Some of these things I've mentioned. It's not wrong to have jewelry or to listen to music or to engage in sport and the like. But what place does it have? It can become an idolatry. One of the interesting things, one of the very overused words nowadays, incidentally, I don't know if you're aware of this, and maybe you'll be aware of it after I've mentioned it, because it comes up constantly, this word iconic. Do you notice that? Everything nowadays is iconic. Images, iconic images, in all sorts of areas of life. Maybe architecture or some culture, pop culture or whatever. Art, music, it's iconic, you see. It's hardly a program, but the word is used. And it's very revealing, because it shows in a sense the sort of relation that people have had to things in this world. They could be described that. It's a very small point, but it shows you that well, things become known as iconic because people have had such a regard for them. It's almost like idols. Now, worship is obviously... So, this whole question of idolatry isn't something far away from us. It's knocking on our doors all the time, actually. And if God is kept out, there will be some other idol in there which will have the devotion that he should have. And that is the heart of Christian worship, is the devotion of God. You see, people can be very committed to sport and work and family, lawful as they are in their place, of course. And have a lesser concern for God and for his worship. And that is breaking the commandments. Breaking the terms of this commandment. Now, we have a wonderful definition of the principle of worship, that it is determined by God. In Deuteronomy 12, the end of Deuteronomy 12, verse 32, he says, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." It's this verse from Deuteronomy 12:32 which is quoted in the very last, among the last verses of Revelation 22. You mustn't add to the word or take away from it. And individuals and churches ought therefore to be more careful. In recent times they have not been careful. More and more elements have been added to worship, to what has been said to be worship, Christian worship, which has not been warranted, is not warranted by what God has revealed. As a consequence, the worship has been given an aspect of crass entertainment. Now let us understand that no aspect of our worship is to be thought as entertainment. It is serious yet joyful. It is something yielded to God and to be pleasing to him. And only that can be pleasing to him which he has ordained and he warrants in his word and he has revealed in his word. So when we approach the question of worship, we mustn't think, well, what's going to please people? But what is going to please God? And when we approach a whole measure of worship, worshipping God aright, we ask the question, how does God want us to worship him? So here's the second question. What does the Lord require of us in worship? Now there are two things here in what the Lord requires us of worship. One is the proper form, and the other is the right spirit. The form and the spirit. Now some people say, as long as you have the right spirit, the form is not so important. Others might say that the important thing is to have the right form, or the right ritual, if you like, and the spirit doesn't matter. Now these are not mutually exclusive things. And there has to be both of them, the right form and the right spirit, without denying that people may indeed have what we might consider to be, by the standards of God's word, actually the wrong form, and yet have the right spirit. And there are those who might have what we argue is the right form of worship, outwardly, the ritual, if you like, but yet there's no spirit there. That is a great challenge, of course, both sides, both ways. But we ought to have the right form of worship. Now, in the Reformed churches of which we are a part, there should be found a concern for, and there has in the past been found a concern for, biblical warrant. Biblical warrant for every aspect of worship. So we sing what God has provided, Psalms. We preach and exhort and instruct from His Word because it is warranted. We pray because it is warranted. We have two sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism, because they have been instituted by Christ. So we are in safe ground. We are in safe ground with our unaccompanied psalm singing. There are good arguments for only using Bible psalms in worship without instrumental accompaniment. It is a safe principle, though we will not unchurch others who differ from us in it. Nevertheless, familiarize yourself with it. They dare say the booklet there, Singing the Lord's Song, is a good introduction to this, all the arguments involved in why we should sing psalms. It's a safe principle. Others may not agree with this, we believe wrongly, and we don't deny that they might have a good spirit of worship notwithstanding. Nevertheless, this is the principle. We believe it has biblical warrant. By the same argument, we don't have a Christian year. That is to say, saints' days, holy days, Christmas, Easter, as services. Not because we deny the incarnation or the crucifixion, but because there is no warrant to devote a special day of the year to such services. The only holy day instituted before the church is their weekly recurring Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, the first day of the week since the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Now it may seem strange to some that we have no instrumental music, given that there are in the Psalms and that there are where in the temple worship a whole range of musical instruments, and there was even orchestration and so on. But there is evidence that there was no use of in such instrumental music in the simpler New Testament pattern. All the instrumental music relating to the temple type worship was fulfilled in the New Testament, was typical of that which was fulfilled in the New Testament, including the instrumental music. And what was the instrumental music typical of? What did it point forward to in the New Testament? The answer is the Holy Spirit's coming at Pentecost. The joy of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church, in the life of the believer. And when it comes to worship, the pure worship of the New Testament, without the encumbrances of those things which were, yes, warranted and introduced and appointed for the Old Testament temple, there is the simpler pattern expressed so well in Hebrews 13:15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So that I've just touched on some things without bringing to bear all the arguments that could be, just to say that the form of the worship of God, public worship of God, is important. It is to be seen to be appointed and warranted by the Word, and not just something that develops according to the wit and wisdom of man. The form is important, or it will break the second commandment if once men institute into the public worship of God that which has no warrant from the Bible. But then the second aspect of this, what the Lord requires for us in worship, is in a sense an even more important one, because it has to do with what spirit we ought to have in worship. We ought to have the right spirit. In John 4 here, Jesus identifies this in verses 23 and 24. The hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And it is very significant, perhaps, or not insignificant, that the spirit there is put first, in spirit and in truth. I think it is recognized that it is far more likely that there will be a right worship when the heart is rightly disposed. There may be an outward form, but it may indeed be an outward form that denies the power thereof. We have to beware that we don't just conform to the outward when our hearts are not in it. Now, we would argue, as I mentioned already, that we have a good biblical order in our services. That we argue for biblical warrant for every aspect of our service, and that's just what we ought to do, without being overly dogmatic on some areas. But what does it mean for us? It means that your heart is to be in it, and the Holy Spirit must be in it. His presence and power is all important if there is to be any worship in your life, be it at home or be it in the church, in the church's worship. Your heart is to be in every aspect of worship. Your heart is to be in it when you come here to worship. In public worship, it is to be in the reading of the word. As you read the word, as it is read publicly, you are reading it yourself. You are listening to it yourself. It is an act of worship. And there ought to be the responsiveness in your heart just to the word as it is being read, because it is God's word. Your heart is to be in it. It is to be in the singing of the praise, as the psalm is taken up, and as the psalm opens up the praise of God. And as we look at these psalms in relation to how they reveal to us the Saviour, particularly his inner life, the psalms ought to stir our hearts, and the preaching of the word as well. This is warranted in the New Testament. It is appointed, and it is something that is important in directing the minds and hearts of the hearers to the Lord himself, to come to terms themselves with him and with his word. So there are exhortations, and there is instruction, and their spirit is to be in it, in being responsive to what God is saying through the reading and through the preaching of his word. This is not a formality. Perish the thought that we should ever think that we're going through some sort of morality, some sort of formality. It's not a case of turning up to worship. It's not a case of, well, the minister is leading here and it's very interesting. There is engagement. The heart is to be in it. The heart is to be stirred by the psalms sung, by the prayers offered, by the word read, by the preaching of the word as well. Worship involves coming to God, bowing low before God, humbling yourself before him, seeking him, craving that the Holy Spirit should stir your heart, and then give him his power and presence. Worship, dear friend, is being alive towards God. Are you alive towards God? A man or a woman or a young person who is stirred in their hearts concerning the nature and reality of God, will always and inevitably have the desire to worship him. This is a mark that a heart is rightly stirred before God, a desire to worship him. It's like the situation as well with reference to the gathering, to the hearing of the word. It is like the situation in Luke's gospel where the disciples are on the road to Emmaus and Jesus comes alongside them and he speaks to them. And he speaks, he opens up the word to them. He says, these things ought to have happened. They say, this there was talk of Jesus rising from the dead. We thought he'd come to save, to redeem Israel, and all our prospects seem to be frustrated now. And Jesus brought out from the scriptures, and they didn't recognize him, that all these things ought to happen. And he made himself known to them in the breaking of bread. And they go back immediately and they tell the disciples back in Jerusalem that the Lord, the risen Lord, had appeared to them and opened the word to them. And they said, didn't our hearts burn within us as he spoke with us by the way and opened to us the word of God? Oh, to have such experiences and such an attitude and such a responsiveness as you come to open the word in your own homes and as you come to the public worship, that your hearts would burn within you as Jesus speaks to you. By the way, this is what is happening in some measure always in public worship. Christ is meeting with us. He is opening the word, the Psalms of his, the Bible, his Bible, the preaching of the word. He is opening them. And our hearts, will they not burn within us as he speaks with us? This is the heart being rightly disposed to God in a right spirit of worship and adoration. It's giving your heart and soul to the Lord. It is opening your mouth. Is it opening your mouth to sing praises in the biblical psalm? Whether you have a voice or whether you don't, it is opening your mouth and voice and lifting it to God. This is a spirit of worship. Our hearts, dear friends, should be enraptured with such wonderful opportunity and such wonderful privilege, the worship of God. Think of it. Can there be anything more important in this whole world than the worship of God? The answer is no. And therefore, there ought to be eagerness and there ought to be zeal in acts of worship. And that ought to be true in your home, in your personal life, as much as in the church as well. And the benefit and blessing of it starts before ever a service begins. The blessing and benefit of a service in such large measure does not depend on what the minister has been giving to it in the week before the service, but what you have been giving to it in going to the throne of grace and praying to the Lord that he would give blessing upon your soul as you come and gather, and that he would give blessing to the minister as he leads in the service and preaches the word. And did you do that this morning? Do you do that on Lord's Day mornings? Committing yourself and your families and your pastor and your preacher and the service to him. The desire being that the Lord would give something for your soul and for the souls of the people. How dull we are, how careless we are about the way we sing and pray and hear. This is a great challenge to a church like ours with its Puritan practice. We believe in purity of worship, but the basis of purity of worship is purity of heart. Purity of heart is to be sought by the worship. Jesus speaks in the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall know God. Why is this so important? Briefly, it is simply this. On this matter of the worship of God, the glory and honor of God is at stake. Now, some people may say, but look, Pastor, your forms of worship are not nearly so important as the gospel is. That is to say, just preaching for souls. And there's an element of truth in that. We don't want to major on minors or lose sight of the central importance of the preaching of the gospel for the salvation of souls. That will be one of the aspects of public worship. That would be one of the concerns for any exercise soul praying for their own usefulness as well. And we mustn't imagine that mere outward formalities are sufficient. And how encouraging it is for a preacher to think that those attending upon the ministry are concerned about that, or the gospel, for their lives. We preach a divine Savior who has claims upon your lives, the lives of all men and women. You're called in the gospel to faith. You're called in the gospel to give your heart and life and soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're called in the gospel to repent of your sin, and there is no getting to heaven, even though you have sat in a congregation where purity of worship has been observed all your days. There is no getting to heaven unless there is a responsiveness to the gospel call to repentance, faith, and obedience. And we must be clear about that. But when we think about, there shouldn't be any wedge between the idea of the manner of worship and the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel taking priority, because what is the preaching of the gospel essentially but this? It is calling men and women and young people and children to the worship of God. Calling them to the worship of God. Calling them to submit to Christ and to worship Him. Calling them to to repent and to believe. And what does a man or woman do when they repent and they believe? They worship God. They are called to it. Worship is central for every man, woman, and child in the world. It is to be central because the one living and true God desires all men everywhere to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And it will be a source of judgment that men and women have not, and young people have not done this. They've turned their back on it. They have nothing to do with it. Did you worship me? Did you worship my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? This is the question on the great day of judgment. Did you really do it? Did your heart have that disposition of worship of the living God and the living Savior? It is good that we know and are persuaded that when we worship God, we are worshiping Him in a way that He really requires, according to what He has revealed, with the right inward disposition, not just what men decide, but what God has revealed. And whoever would be godly, truly godly, must act and worship according to His will and not man's will. This is important, this whole question of how we worship God, and that we do so according to what He warrants. We have to be very careful, as I mentioned earlier, with reference to the form of worship, that we don't imagine that merely conforming to a form of worship disqualifies others if they don't conform to it, or it necessarily says that people have a right spirit. Not at all. Yet it is important in its place. After all, our worship of God is the highest and most solemn, yet most joyful exercise that we human beings can be involved in the flesh and in this life. If there is an obvious bridge between this life and the next. It is the matter of worshipping agreeably to God. Listen to, with this we close Revelation 14. They sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000, the total number of all the redeemed, a figurative number of all the multitude that no man can number of the saved who will be around the throne. They sang a new song. There is singing beyond in heaven. A new song. There is praise to God unending and absolutely pure hereafter. But the question for you and me is, do you have a new song here? Do you have a song to God in your heart, to Christ? Is your heart changed? Are you among the redeemed who have prospect of gathering around the throne for that new song beyond? Have you come to faith in Jesus? Only such will sing that song in glory. My final word is, come truly to worship Christ. Think upon this in your life. Come worship Christ in spirit and in truth. Yes, repent, sin, believe in his word, cast off all hindrances and hesitations, and let your life be marked as one of praise and worship for the living Savior. And he is worthy of all praise and worship and adoration. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. May the Lord bless his thoughts to our heart. Let us pray. We are thankful, Lord, for thy word, and pray that thou wouldst teach us through it. Teach us, Lord, that we may worship thee in spirit and in truth. Give us thy grace, Lord, to love thee with our whole heart. And Lord, forgive us all our sin. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.